Would you bow with me in prayer? As we prepare to look into God's Word together this morning, would you just pray for the person on your right? Ask that whatever is going on in their lives, that God might speak to them, challenge them, encourage them, help them. Likewise, if there's somebody on your left, would you pray for that person? Pray that God would have a word for them in His Word this morning, and that they would have ears to hear it. And finally, would you pray for yourself? Just lay before God the things in your life that might be a distraction to you this morning. Ask Him to speak a fresh word, word of challenge, encouragement, possibly correction. You might see Him more clearly, and you would follow Him with your heart and soul and strength and mind. Father, we bow before You this morning. We come to meet with You every Sunday. But Father, this morning, we want our lives to be conformed to what You want us to be. And so we pray You would do whatever You need to do in our lives, in our thoughts, in our hearts, so that we can be the people You've called us to be. For Your honor and Your glory, and the sake of Your Son, we pray. Amen. Well, it was a sleepy Sunday morning at First Church. The Smith family drove into the church parking lot. Dad was doing the driving that day, and they'd gotten a late start, as usual. And he pulled into the lot, and the kids were so busy in the back seat screaming and pulling each other's hair that they didn't even notice that Dad had managed to break every speed limit sign on the way to church. And despite that, they still managed to sidle into the church service about 10 minutes late. But this really didn't bother the Smiths because they knew that they knew what they would be missing. In First Church, Pastor Fogg always began with announcements, and they never really liked announcements. And then they had a hymn of some sort, and they weren't really into hymns. And so they figured we got past all that, and now they were showing up sometime into the service. They figured things are always the same at First Church. But they didn't realize that this particular Sunday things were different. They didn't understand that before they came in, there was a guest who came that day that they never really expected would show up at their church. You see, at First Church on that particular Sunday, Jesus had showed up. And he was sitting in the front row. Now, at first, the Smiths didn't catch that because they snuck into the back and they didn't understand why everybody was kind of at attention today. They knew something was different because people seemed to sing different and feel different, and there was just a different air in the congregation. But they had missed the fact that Jesus was sitting on the front row. But then little Samantha nudged Mikey and said, "Do you see who's sitting up there? It's Jesus. He's in the front row." And when they realized that that's who it was, all of a sudden, things changed. As they sang the choruses and the songs, They were no longer just words on a screen. They realized they were singing them to Jesus. And when Pastor Fogg began to pray, it was more like he was having a conversation with Jesus in the front row. Now, when it came time for the sermon, Pastor Fogg really kind of implored Jesus that he would do the speaking, because compared to Jesus, Pastor Fogg felt totally inadequate. But Jesus said, no, we'd like to hear God's word from you this morning. And so, as the pastor preached, the message somehow wasn't just some sort of vague expression about bygone times and old scriptures. People realized that the pastor was talking, in many ways, about Jesus. Everything was the same, and yet everything was different. When the Smiths showed up in church, they knew what the routines were. It wasn't a liturgical church, but they had their own liturgy. They always sang hymns and choruses, and everything seemed to follow the same order. And it wasn't any different on that particular Sunday. And yet that particular Sunday, it was totally different. What would happen? I've mused this with you before, but what would happen if Jesus were sitting in the front row at First Baptist Church this morning? How would it change your attitude about worship? And suppose that instead of turning down the preaching duties, Jesus said, Tori, I'm going to give you the day off, and I'm going to say a few words. What would he have to say to you, to us? Well, there was a time, one Sunday morning, when Jesus did show up. A time when he had something very important that he wanted to say, something that he wanted his church to understand. There was a time when Jesus revealed himself in a way that has had ripples throughout all of eternity. And you may be wondering what in the world I'm talking about and when this took place. Well, I want you to turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. There is recorded in Revelation chapter 1 a vision of Jesus. Now, I want you to see who Jesus is. And I'd like you to try to listen with an open mind, because I know how it is when we open the book of Revelation. There's a way in which you think, I'm not going to understand this. I mean, this is in the book of Revelation, and it's all prophecy and apocalyptic literature. I don't even know what apocalyptic literature is, but it means I don't understand it. But really, the vision of Jesus that we find in the book of Revelation in chapter 1 is a vision for us to understand. It goes beyond just an ordinary description, but it's not beyond our ability to comprehend it. And I'm convinced that what is recorded for us in these verses and in the next couple chapters are really words written specifically to us, and I'll explain what I mean by that. But in verse 9, it says, I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. John is in exile on the island of Patmos. It's east of the present country of Greece, west of the present country of Turkey. He was there because he had preached the gospel. He was there, in a sense, as a martyr, but not as a martyr, as a persecuted person for his faith. And yet he had freedom on the island, freedom to travel around. And there, as he was on this island, it says on the Lord's Day, which, as best we can tell, probably means on a Sunday. It's the only place this is used in the New Testament. But it's been used by churches ever since to speak of Sundays. On the Lord's Day, John had this vision. Now, his vision is kind of a strange vision, and at first, it kind of baffles us as we look at it. There are aspects of it that make us scratch our heads and wonder what's going on, but as we unravel it, it really is a picture of Jesus. It's a picture of Jesus, and he's walking among lampstands, and in his hand, he's holding seven stars. Let me just let John explain it to you, beginning in verse 12. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in the furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in its brilliance. Now, in this vision that John has, he catches a glimpse of Jesus. But along with Jesus, he sees these lampstands, and he sees Jesus standing there walking among them. And he notices that in the hand of this person that we recognize to be Jesus, he has seven stars. Now, there are a lot of questions about this vision, but the three basic elements are pretty straightforward. There's this one like the Son of Man, who we will see is Jesus. There are the lampstands that he's walking among, and then there are the seven stars that he holds in his right hand. Now, the picture of Jesus is the part where you might start scratching your head and saying, I'm never going to understand all this. It's always strange literature. But really, we have to understand something as Paul had this vision of Jesus in these verses 12 through 16. This is not a vision of Jesus as you would take with a digital camera. John is not saying that if he turned around and saw the physical person that we know of as Jesus, that he would look exactly like this vision. This is a metaphorical picture of Jesus. This is going beyond his physical description and looking at his attributes. What we're used to doing that when we think about God the Father. We recognize that he is an invisible spirit and no one has seen him, and so he is described in terms that are greater than just physical terms. And you see in these verses that's how John sees Jesus. He describes him with physical terms, with a mouth and with a face and with feet. But the pictures are really not to give us the digital representation of what Jesus looked like. They're to show us something about who he was. What John sees and the Jesus that he recognizes was far greater than just the physical presence of the man who once walked the earth. the person he sees, and you can see this reflected in these descriptions, is greater than just a human being. That's why he uses the phrase from Daniel chapter 7 that he is one like the Son of Man. Because that's in verse 13. He wants them to see this connection, that the person that he sees is the same one that the prophets had spoken of, this Messiah that was coming. And he was like the Son of Man, not only because he would fit the description of the Messiah, but he was more than just a man. It's apparent, without John coming out and saying that Jesus is God, he makes equations here that are images that also relate to God. He says, his hair and his head were white as wool and white as snow. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, God is pictured that way, and it's really a picture of wisdom. And we think about that when we honor those of old age, and we say, you know, they have the wisdom of the ages in their head, and it shows in their hair. You know, and the writer of Proverbs talks about white hair as a sign of wisdom. This is a picture of Jesus as having great wisdom. It is also a picture, sees him dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. There are some who see that as a picture of a priest, but I think more likely, especially in this context, it shows him as a ruler, because the rulers wore the robes and the sashes. It's showing him as a dignitary, as someone in control, someone in charge. His feet were like bronze glowing in the furnace. It's more than just a picture of somebody with shiny shoes on. It's a picture of someone who stands in power. Both the feet and the face are glowing. It's a picture of power and omnipotence. And says his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. I can't help but think that John on the island of Patmos was used to the water, the waves crashing on the season. And as he heard the waves crashing, he pictured this. That's like the voice of God, the very voice of Jesus. And in his right hand, he held seven stars. We don't exactly know what these stars are, but anyone that can hold stars in his hand has to be all-powerful. This is a picture of the resurrected and exalted Christ. That's what John is seeing in this vision, is that Jesus isn't just the person that he knew as the disciple maker that he lived with and learned from for 3 years. He sees him in a way that the only other time he even caught some sort of glimpse of this was apparently at the Transfiguration. You remember that account in the Gospels where Jesus was changed before them and his whole visage was changed so that his clothes were whiter than any launderer could make them? I think John may have caught something of this vision at that time. But he's overwhelmed. And as you read it, you realize this goes beyond, again, beyond a physical description. John realizes that this Jesus was somebody greater than he ever even knew. He was God in the flesh. And that's why when John sees this vision, he falls down on his face in terror. We see that in verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. So that's part of this vision. John is on the island of Patmos, and he sees Jesus. Now, there are two other parts to the vision that are important, and then I'll try to help see why this is important to us. He sees Jesus walking among lampstands. Now, different translations translate it candles or lamps, but it's really a stand on which people would put oil lamps. You think of like Aladdin's lamp and the lamp that Aladdin would rub. These were oil lamps that had a little, most of them had a little spout, and the flame would come out of them. And there are stands that have a bunch of these lamps on them. And Jesus is there walking among them. And there he's holding these stars in his hand. Now, the question, of course, is, okay, we can see this picture of Jesus, this exalted, glorious, awesome, amazing one, greater than just a human. But what are the lampstands? What's that all about? And what are the stars? Well, fortunately for us, John really makes this pretty easy, because in verse 20, he gives us what they mean. He says, "The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Now, there's not an absolute conviction on the part of all scholars exactly what these stars are, but we are told that they are the angels of the seven churches. Now, you probably know this if you spend enough time in church, but when the Bible uses the term angel in the Greek language, angelos means angel, but it also can be used of a messenger. In fact, in the book of Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, when it was translated into the Greek Septuagint, it spoke of Malachi as being God's angelos, God's messenger. And he was a prophet, and he came to speak on behalf of God. And so the word really gets determined whether it's talking about this supernatural being, an angel, or whether it's talking about a messenger. It's the same Greek word, but the context determines it. And there are those who see this angel of the church as being some sort of guardian angel who superintends what's happening in the churches. There are a number of devout evangelical scholars who believe that's what is being pictured here, that these stars represent these angelic guardians over the churches. And you can determine for yourself which you hold to. Clearly, one of the reasons for that view is that everywhere else in the book of Revelation, when you see an angel, it's always this supernatural being. But here, Jesus is talking about a church. And when you think about people in the church who are messengers, it seems to me that it makes sense to think of prophets and pastors. So it's very possible that what Jesus sees and what he holds in his hand are the messengers, the human messengers to the churches, maybe even the pastors of these churches. And why do I say churches? Because he interprets the lampstands as being churches. So here's this picture. Clearly we see Jesus. He's walking among the churches. The churches are the lampstands. And what a great picture of a church. We are called at First Baptist Church to be a light in the darkness of Westchester and greater New York City. And every church is that. It is a lamp. Sometimes it's a flickering lamp. Sometimes it's burning brightly. But that's who we're called to be. So you can determine whether you see these messengers as angelic or human, but I think it makes sense that as Jesus wants to communicate to the churches, he's also communicating to the leaders of the churches, the messengers of the churches. I'd say the pastors of the churches. But you're saying, okay, you've explained that, but and it's not as hard to understand as a lot of parts of Revelation are. But what difference does that make to me? Well, in the coming several weeks, we're going to be looking at what Jesus had to say specifically to these seven churches. And the reason we're going to do that, and the reason why this is important to you and me, is because I'm convinced that Jesus' words to these seven churches are his words to you and me. There's several different reasons. I think I can think of five different reasons why we can realize that what Jesus tells John to write down for these churches is really written down for us. In other words, if Jesus were to come to First Baptist Church next week, he would say something like what he says to these churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Let me give you my reasons why. First of all, let me just tell you about these churches. They're listed for us in verse 11. He says, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Now, those names sound foreign and far away and probably uninteresting. But one question we have to ask is, why did John write to these seven churches? And that's, I think, the first reason why I'm convinced this goes beyond those seven churches to speak to us. I have a map that I'll have Barry put up. It's a map of these churches and where they're located. And I think this may be of some help if they're just kind of far away in distant places. You see the arrow that goes from Jerusalem up to Ephesus. And that distance is about 600 miles. The dark circles are the circles of the churches. You see them, they're kind of in a something of a semicircle. The first arrow points to Ephesus, and then to Smyrna, and then Pergamum up at the top, and then Thyatira, and Sardis, and Philadelphia, and then Laodicea. Those are the different cities. They're all in kind of a circle, not far from Ephesus. Now, the reason I think it's helpful to see those on a map is to ask, why did God see fit to have John write to those seven churches? And one answer that scholars give, which is probably as good as any, is if you sent a letter to Ephesus, it's not that far for the letter to make its trek around to the other churches. That was probably a total of 100 miles or so at most from Ephesus. So it wasn't unusual for letters to be sent to a region and be filtered through other churches. So in one sense, one of the reasons why those churches are spoken of is because they're in an area. But even that says to me that probably the message that John has to write to one of those churches is a message for more than one of those churches. In other words, just even the fact that they're together and that these letters, while they're addressed to specific churches, they're addressed to churches in an area. And I think what God says to one, he's saying to all. Another thing to go along with that, this is really still a first reason in the choice of those particular churches, is if you were going to write something important to a church, it seems to me that you would choose a church that would be a significant church. It makes sense that Paul wrote his greatest treatise, I guess, to the Romans, to the church in Rome. You'd think that if Jesus wanted to communicate something important, he would have sent it to Rome or to the church in Athens. But most of these are fairly unknown churches and unknown places. And yet, Jesus told John to write to them. So there's these seven cities that he's supposed to write to. And really the first reason I would say why I think this has something to say beyond us is because the very fact that he chose these seven cities, they're insignificant in themselves, but they may well have been intended that the message to one was to go to more than one. Second reason why I think this message that John has to say to them is important for us is because this is included in a prophecy. It is more than just what was written for them. We know as we read the book of Revelation that it is an unfolding of the things that took place in the past and the things that are taking place now. It's also a revelation of what's to come. And there is something in this message to these churches that is for churches beyond those churches. It's a prophetic word to other Christians and other churches in other times. So it's a prophecy, not just to them, but to us. Also, a third reason that kind of goes along with that is that this is called a mystery. It's not much of a mystery if John writes a letter to a church and that church has faded from existence. The only mystery is why in the world would he do that? But there is a mystery if he writes to a church and as we read it, we say, so what is there in that for us? There's something that's to be unfolded for us, and that's all part of the prophecy. So these churches, though they're insignificant, they become significant because I think the message to them is a message for us. The prophecy to them is really a word not only to those people at that time, but a message to us. And the mystery that's unfolded is not just whatever is said to them, it's what it says to us. And then there are seven of them. When you think about prophecy, if you know anything about the number seven, you know that seven is the number of completeness. And so the messages that John has for these seven churches is a message of completeness. Everything that he has to say is all that he wants to say. And he wants to say it to more than just one church. He wants to say it to all the churches. I think he wants to say it to you, to me, to us. And then finally, the final reason why I'm convinced that what John writes to these churches and what he will write to them in the next couple chapters is to us, is if you just turn your Bibles over to chapter 2 and chapter 3, at the end of each letter, Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, for example, in verses 1 through 7. And in verse 7, as he concludes his letter to the church in Ephesus, he says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And in verse 11, as he writes to the church in Smyrna, he says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And that's in each of the letters. It's a letter to a specific church, and yet after the letter is written, it says, "Let him hear what is said to the churches." My point in all this is that this is significant because what John writes down in this vision of Jesus and then what he's going to write down in these letters to these churches goes beyond just those churches. His letters to them are his letters to all the churches, to all Christians. If you've ever studied the book of Revelation, you probably know this. But if you haven't studied it, you may not have heard this. But there are different interpretations as to how do you understand the book of Revelation. There are some people who see the book of Revelation as all dealing with past times and ancient history. And there are others who see it as almost all future. But clearly, these were literal churches that existed in literal places. And it seems to me, one of the interpretations, by the way, is that the book of Revelation really describes different ages of church history. And they would show how part of the book of Revelation seems to fit early Christian history and other parts fit later Christian history. And they can make a case for that. And I think the reason for that is because what John writes to these churches is written to all churches and to Christians from all times. So it's not surprising to me that people can look back and say, well, this fits this age of the church because it was written to them as well as written to us. what we need to realize as we look at this is that Jesus has a word not only for seven churches in the past, he has a word for us. And as you read each of the letters to each of these churches, you'll discover that, yeah, there was something going on in Ephesus that applied to them, but as you read it, you'll discover there's something going on in Ephesus that probably applies to me and probably applies to us at First Baptist Church, because it's a prophecy to all of us. It's an unfolding of a mystery to each of us. It's God's revelation of himself to Christians today. Now, the other thing I want to just point out that's very important is you think of Jesus walking around among these candlesticks. That's really who we are. We are one of the candlesticks, one of the candle holders in Tarrytown. And Jesus walks among us. And the sobering thing that we dare not miss is if you go back and you see these different churches, different towns, there are no churches in any of those towns 2,000 years ago. The lamps have been extinguished for hundreds of years. And it's important for us to realize that the messages that were given to those churches are messages to us, and we are responsible for the candlestick, the lamps that are ours. We're each lamps in this candle holder. But it's apparent that the lamps have gone out in those places. A few years ago, actually quite a few years ago, when I was in high school, I had the opportunity to make a trip to the Holy Land. And one of the places we visited were the seven churches, and we flew into Izmir, Turkey, which is the ancient city of Smyrna. And we visited these different churches, and there's nothing there now except just these ancient ruins. And what I remember to this day from that was on a Sunday, we decided that it was a Christian group, we decided we wanted to have a worship service. But there were no churches in Izmir in which we could worship. That's a Muslim country. The only place we could meet, we found a bar in our hotel that was not being used. And I remember having a worship service in that bar. If you go to the country of Turkey today, according to Operation World, there's 73 million Muslims and less than 7,300 Christians in the entire country of Turkey. At least evangelical Christians. What that says to me is the lamps have largely gone out. And you don't have to go over to Turkey to see that. You can drive around Tarrytown and you find church buildings that are now used as condominiums and churches that have been razed entirely to make room for something else. It's not unusual to find a church that really has ceased to be what God has called it to be. The lamp dims, it flickers, and it goes out. And it can happen to us. I mean, we live in changing times. It becomes harder and harder to stand up for what we believe and what God reveals to us in his word. People call us extremists just because we dare to believe that God has a word for us that might be a word for them as well. Now, I know that when it comes to shining brightly for God and being a witness for God, it's very easy for me as a pastor to think, well, what we really need more than anything else is just to learn how to share our faith. We need to understand methods of evangelism. And I'm all for that. But I realize more basic than that is a passion. A passion that says this risen and exalted Christ is important. He's important to me. He's important for my neighbors. It's important for people to know that. If I don't have that passion, if I don't have that conviction, I'm never going to bother to talk to my neighbor or to talk to my friend. But lamps can go out. God has called us at First Baptist Church to be lamps that shine brightly for Him. When we recognize who He is, and we see how awesome that He is, and we recognize what He's done for us, and we allow ourselves to understand, it's not just some sort of academic thing. It is connecting ourselves and our neighbors and our friends with the very God of this universe. And we will be those lights that shine for God. So I hope in the weeks to come that you'll come with an expectation that there is, in the next several weeks, a letter written to you, personally, to us, corporately, from God. And as you read the letter to the church in Ephesus, and the letter to the church in Smyrna, and the letter to the church in Pergamum, you'll realize that that's a letter for you. There's some aspects of it that are a challenge to understand, but for the most part, what ailed those churches ails each of us at different times. And what God commends in those churches, He commends in other churches of other times. And what He condemns in those churches, He condemns in our lives when we allow it to fester. So it's my hope that this vision of the exalted Christ will not only bring us to our knees in worship, of this one who is far greater than just a human being. He's the exalted God and Messiah, the one who has given Himself for us and called us to be His lamps in your workplace, in your school, in your family, in your neighborhood. The better we see Him, the more brightly we'll shine for Him this week. Let's pray together. Lord God, I thank You that You haven't left us on our own to muddle through life, figuring things out. You have communicated Your will and Your ways to us. I thank You for Your letters to Your church. Father, in the weeks to come, I pray that as we start out a new year, You would help us individually and as a church to take a fresh look at our witness, our ministry, our faith in You. Father, I pray that we might be right with You, that we would fine-tune our lamps, that First Baptist Church would be a place that burns brightly for You and helps people out of the darkness of their lives to come into Your marvelous light. Thank You, Lord, for Your instruction. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, if you're here this morning, the most important thing for you is recognizing that this exalted Christ, Jesus, came. We celebrated at Christmas time. He came as a baby. The very God of the universe becoming a human being to live among us, not just to live here, but ultimately to grow up and to die for you. That is really what we are here to shine about, to help people know that God cares about you, He loves you, He's done something to give you a relationship with Himself. And Jesus died in your place. And this morning, right where you are, if you've never realized that God loved you enough to send His Son to die in your place, I invite you just to believe that. Trust your life to it, your eternity to it. And once you do that, your whole life gets changed. And if you are wrestling with doing that or trying to understand, I'd love to talk to you about it. I'd love to help you in the next step of your Christian life.